Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for today. We thank you for your grace and kindness and patience with us every day of our lives. You see us as we are, and yet you delight in us because of the love and sacrifice of your Son. Father, we do desire that we might learn of you and walk in your ways, and we pray that you will teach us. Be with us today. Open our minds and hearts. Help us to think clearly, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. You all should have a copy of some notes on deism, and you'll need as well the set of quotations in your syllabus. But before we get to this section, I've got a couple of more things I want to say just as we finish up what we were talking about last Thursday, the issue of challenge. But even before that, I was asked the question by several of you how you should prepare for your final exam. And I need to answer that question. What I'm going to ask you to do is to put into practice these seven principles by giving you a situation in which you're going to have to advise someone about how to deal with an individual. In the past, and I mentioned this at the beginning of the semester, I had people write a letter to a teacher at Columbine High School, advising them on how they might deal with some issues raised by some of their students after that tragedy there. Now, obviously, I'm not going to use the same situation again. I can't tell you what the situation will be. But what you will need to do is to put these principles into practice on your exam. And it will also mean you're going to need to interact with the ideas of the culture today. We spent the first part of the semester talking about postmodernism and some of the challenges it presents us. And what I will be expecting you basically to do is to advise somebody who's having to deal with some contemporary situation, which will mean you need both some understanding of the culture in which we live, and you also will need to have mastered these principles about which we've been speaking the last few weeks. And you're going to need to be able to give biblical justification for them. I can't really tell you any more than that without giving you the question. So I don't want you just to regurgitate back to me what I've taught. I want you to apply it, just as you've had to in these letters. Okay, if you've still got questions about that on Thursday, let me know. Reflect about it and see if that makes sense to you, and then come back to me, okay? Now, just as we finish off our section on challenge, at the end of class, we were looking at some of the areas where we have to challenge people in the culture in which we live. The idolatry of money, the idolatry of personal freedom and of self-affirmation, living for the pursuit of one's own happiness, and the idol of tolerance. Now, in just finishing off that section, I want to say a little bit about, just very briefly, about how we make the challenge, how we challenge people. God's word must come as a challenge to people because coming to faith in Christ requires repentance. It requires turning away from what one has believed, what one has given one's life to, the sins of one's heart and life, turning from them to Christ. So the gospel has to come with a challenge. But I want to make a couple of points about that challenge and how you make it. First of all, the challenge itself must always be made with grace. Even when we challenge people, We must be those who are bearing a message of grace. God's word is indeed like a two-edged sword. One edge is to wound, but the other is to heal. And when we challenge someone, the purpose is always for their ultimate healing, because we are calling them to come to respond to the wonderful grace of God in Jesus Christ. So even the challenge itself must conform to that message of grace. That's the first point. The second is this. When you challenge somebody, you must always challenge them as someone who is aware that you are a sinner yourself. So you can never challenge them from a position of superiority. Look at you, you idolater, struggling with this idol of money or freedom or the pursuit of your own happiness or whatever. You've got to come down off your pedestal to level ground, to the same level as the person to whom you're speaking. Because you yourself struggle with the same idols and the same sins. So you never speak as someone who is not yourself tested and struggling with the same problems and difficulties of those to whom you are speaking. So you're going to speak yourself as a sinner who is redeemed by the grace of God, who even as you are sharing the challenge of the gospel, have in your heart, I am a sinner myself. I have an idol factory in my heart. And that changes the way you speak to people. You can address issues like personal freedom and the pursuit of one's own happiness and the idolatry of money because you know you wrestle with the same things. And it'll change the way you speak. So even the challenge must not come from a position of superiority, but must always be tempered by grace and by the knowledge of your own sin. Now, that brings us to the end of that section. And what I want to turn to today, and because we're reduced from 4 hours to 3, I'm going to have to go through these last sections very quickly. And that's why, has everybody got a copy of the handout? Robbie, if you could pass a few more over there. Anyone else not have one? If you pass some back to there and a couple over this way, Scott needs one. Anybody else? Thank you. Now, as I said, you're going to need the notes, the quotations in your syllabus on deism. What I've done is given you very full notes on the first section of what I want to say about deism. And you can, those quotations in your syllabus will go with these. And so you need to go home and read the quotations alongside this set of notes I've just handed out to you. What this section is a sort of brief introduction to deism and a history of it. You'll notice I say right at the top there that deism is the religion of the great majority of Americans today. This is where we are here on this outline, and we'll come down to your notes, cover the first section of this outline. And I'll send an email version of this to anyone who wants to enter these notes into their computer. If you like, I'll send you an email version of the notes themselves. That would probably help. And the outline of the final part. Deism is the religion of the great majority of Americans today, though they would not categorize themselves as deists. And there's no point in telling somebody that they're a deist. They wouldn't understand what you meant. But the fact is, the overwhelming majority of the people around us believe in God still. Well over 90% of them. That's the practical reality. And many people who in churches, who attend church, who are not genuinely believers, who are redeemed by Christ are deists. That's the practical reality of where we are. This is true in Protestant churches, especially in liberal Protestant churches. It's true for many Catholics and Orthodox. It's true for many people who are Jews and who attend a synagogue. They are actually functionally deists without recognizing it. There's not a lot written about deism. There's an excellent chapter in James Sire's book, The Universe Next Door. And then there's a book on it, but that was published back in 1934. Karen Armstrong, this isn't here on your notes, but Karen Armstrong, who used to be a Catholic nun and who rebelled against Christianity and hates it, has written several books expressing deistic views today. And you can see those if you go to any bookstore like Borders. There are several books by Karen Armstrong which are basically deist. She's an interesting example of a contemporary deist. Deism is a halfway house, really. That's what I've called it here, a halfway house for people on the move between Christianity and full-blown secularism. Now, what about the origins of deism? I'll just run through this very quickly because I want to get to deism today, and you can read these notes with the quotations that go with them. As far as the English language is concerned and the English-speaking people, the father of deism is a man named Lord Herbert of Cherbury, who was an Englishman who was writing in the period around 1620 to 1650. Those are not the dates of his life, but of the period in which he was writing. His mother, Lady Madeline Herbert, was a deeply committed evangelical believer. And his brother, some of you will have heard of, who studied poetry, he's one of the greatest poets to write in the English language, George Herbert, also a passionately committed Christian. If you look in a Trinity hymnal, you'll see a couple of hymns by him. And Herbert, among other things, as well as his poetry, wrote a book on being a country pastor, which was a classic, which went through dozens and dozens of editions. In fact, when you take pastoral theology, I'll have you read it, because it's still a classic. But his elder brother, Lord Edward Herbert, is the father of deism. At that time, many scholars wrote in Latin rather than in English, and he wrote his books in Latin. They've never been translated into English, but they were still enormously influential because most educated people at that time could read Latin. And he wrote in Latin, and his works were also translated into French, and they were enormously influential in France. And the two basic books for which he's known are De Veritate, which means concerning the truth, and De Religione Gentilium, which is concerning the religion of the nations. He also wrote an autobiography. Most people haven't heard of him, but he was extremely influential at the time. Now, you'll see there I speak about some factors in the rise of deism. The desire to push the Reformation further. Travel, which was opening up the world, and people in Europe were becoming aware of people in Asia in particular, where people were followers of other religions, and they were very surprised to discover that they had some belief in God and had strong moral standards. And this kind of surprised them. They shouldn't have been surprised if they'd read their Bibles a little more carefully, because Scripture teaches us that God's wisdom speaks to the whole human race, and that in every nation there are laws which are just and right. See Proverbs chapter 8. So a desire to push the Reformation further, travel and discovering other cultures and their religions, especially those from the Far East. The new scientific revolution. Newton himself was a Christian, one who wrote so much about the structure of our solar system and the laws which govern it, but many of his contemporaries drew the conclusion that if the solar system is so wonderfully structured, well, then it's basically like a clock which God wound up and has just left there, and we don't need God for its ongoing running. That wasn't Newton's conclusion at all. but it was the conclusion of people like Lord Herbert and many of his contemporaries. The fourth factor in the rise of deism was the religious wars that devastated Europe after the Reformation. And many people responded to these by calling Christianity itself into question if it produced such terrible fighting. Of course, those wars were bound up also with all sorts of nationalism and the desire for power in rulers, and not simply religious factors, but religion was a part of them. Now, those four factors had a great influence on Herbert and also many of his contemporaries. And Herbert himself asked the following questions, three questions. How may truth be distinguished from error? We need an infallible test to discern what is true, that is, what is true religion. How can we formulate a faith that receives the agreement of all people? And how can we find a religion that can avoid the bitter wars and controversies that plagued Europe after the Reformation? Basically, he was saying, we want a common denominator for religions. And that's really what deism is. Now, in his answers to these questions, and this is where you'll see there are some extensive quotes from his works in your quotations, in your syllabus, his answer was basically that universal consent, that is, those areas where all religions agree on the sort of basics of religion, those are going to be the test of what is true. So he basically said, how do we find out what this universal consent is? And he said there are two sources. We study religions, so the study of comparative religions. Some of this sounds very contemporary. People are still doing the same thing today. Some of you studied religion at university. This is basically what you will have got. The study of comparative religion and what Herbert called the oracle within. That is our own reason and our moral conscience. My own heart, in the end, is going to tell me what the truth is. And for him, that was the ultimate test of truth. We can study other religions, but in the end, it's up to me to discern what is religiously true. What were Herbert's basic beliefs? You go down your handout here, and you see a series of beliefs, five basic ones, to which I've added a couple more. One, a belief in God as a supreme power. Secondly, that God must be worshipped. Again, your quotations go with this. Third, that human beings should commit themselves to moral behavior. Fourth, we can expiate our own sins by repentance. He didn't like at all the notion that we have to put our trust in Christ to have our sins dealt with. He rejected that completely. I have to be able to take care of my own problems so I can expiate my own sins by repentance. And he believed strongly that there is an afterlife with rewards and punishments. He didn't think everyone was going to heaven. It's interesting, deism today is much more vague even than Herbert was. But here's Herbert defining what he calls a universal religion, a natural religion. He even called it common sense Christianity. And you'd find people using the same sort of expression today as they think about deism. There's lots of nominal Christians out there who think that their views are basically those of common sense Christianity, a sort of basic, natural, worldwide religion. Those are his five basic beliefs, and one can add two more. There is a universal church made up of all people who assent to these basic beliefs, and he rejects the Bible as revelation. Revelation, he said, is every divine and happy sentiment within. It's fascinating reading him today. There's an extraordinary kind of optimism about his writings, which just sounds quite bizarre in the present context. But at the time, his ideas were fairly radical. Now, the next section here on your notes looks at the history of deism. And again, I'm going to go through this just very quickly because you can read these notes And again, there's some extensive quotations going with some of this. The history of deism. Deism had a huge impact. It's difficult to underestimate the influence of deism. William Law, some of you will have seen his little classic on the Christian life called A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. William Law, writing around 1700, said that Christianity was universally scoffed at. And a lot of that is the consequence of deism. It had a huge impact. Most people in the churches basically became deists by 1700. It's one of the reasons there was the need for the evangelical revival, starting in the 1740s under the leadership of Wesley and Whitfield and others, because the churches themselves were predominantly deistic by that time. So shortly after the Reformation, and even more shortly after the great Puritan revival in the early 1600s. But at the same time, deism is at work, having a devastating impact. And I look there at some of the impact on the church, and you can read this and look at the quotes that go with it, the Cambridge Plaintivists, many of them who had a Reformed background, because the Reformed churches weren't exempt from the influence of deism, with its very strong emphasis on reason, so that reason and good conduct, rational truth and moral conduct, became more important for many people in the church than supernatural Christianity and the revelation of God in His Word. Second person there is John Locke, the very famous political theorist and philosopher, one of the people who's most influential on the development of our own political system here in the States and also in Britain and many other places as well, a hugely influential writer and thinker. But in Locke, very interesting, in his book The Reasonableness of Christianity, and you'll see there's some extensive quotes from that in your syllabus, he argued that true Christian faith, and he may well have been personally a Christian, that's something we have to leave in God's hands, but the true Christian faith is found only in the Gospels and Acts, and that the letters of the apostles are an unnecessary addition. What you've really got is the beginnings of what's later called higher criticism in the writings of people like Locke, who were deeply influenced by the deists. They're subjecting the Bible to their own ideas about what true religion is and how it developed. So their own thinking, their own reasoning processes become the arbiter of what is true. Another example is John Toland, and he's the first one who really comes up with the view that there is a radical distinction in the New Testament between Jewish and Gentile Christianity. And as you study the Gospels and Acts today and the Pauline epistles in your New Testament classes, that's an idea you'll come across constantly from liberal critics today as well. But Toland appears to be the first person to make this argument very seriously. These guys all writing 1730, 1740, around that time. Toland. Now, Matthew Tyndall, the next person there, is the best known deist historically. He was called at the time the great apostle of deism. And his book, Christianity as Old as Creation, was called the Bible of Deism. It's subtitled there, The Gospel, a Republication of the Religion of Nature. He was saying that reason is the ultimate judge of truth. And he's one of the first writers, in an influential way, to draw attention to what the apostles teach about the Second Coming. He said the apostles seemed to expect the Second Coming in their life. They were wrong. It didn't happen. Why should we believe them about anything else? Now, you'll still hear that argument from people today, both on a popular level, but also on a more sophisticated level in some of the liberal critics you will read of the scriptures. We can't trust the Bible then, all we can trust is reason. Tyndall gave four arguments for natural religion. Again, he's writing around 1740, something like that. And I won't go through those, you can see them. Basically, he's saying that the original religion, that is long before Moses or any biblical figure existed, which came from God when he first created the human race, the original religion, that's the best religion, and nothing else can change it. So he's basically arguing for natural religion. There are five basic beliefs, and they're very interesting. You see the change from Herbert to Tyndall. Tyndall writing 110, 120 years after Lord Herbert. But his basic beliefs, a belief in God and the worship of God, and then I think this is probably the first time we find this expression appearing and then being vastly influential right up to our own time. His third belief was the pursuit of happiness, that that's what we're here for, to pursue our own happiness, and also then to work for the common good and common happiness of other people, and a belief in life after death. Backed off a bit from the strong emphasis on judgment that you get still in Lord Herbert. Now, his book was enormously influential. You may never have heard of him, but at the time it was hugely influential. It went through many, many editions, and 150 Christian books and pamphlets were written in response to it by believers, because it had such a huge impact at the time. Other examples here, Thomas Chubb, another of the deistic writers. And again, you get ideas here which become part of criticism of the Bible later on, right up till the present time. We have to distinguish between Jesus' teachings and the teachings of the apostles, both in the epistles, but also, unlike Locke, in the Gospels as well. Locke said the Gospels are pure, but Chubb was saying the Gospels aren't pure either. We've got to distinguish between what Jesus really said and the opinions of the apostles, which are superimposed into the Gospels. Again, an idea that's in higher criticism. And my point here is that much of what we see in liberal criticism and that you still get from liberal pulpits and in liberal seminaries today is already there in the deists in the 1700s. And that's really where it comes from. And you can actually trace it historically in terms of the ideas. Thomas Morgan, another one, a Quaker who introduced the idea of the inner light. And he, in particular, drew attention to the conflict between Peter and Paul in Galatians. This time puts a different spin on it, that Paul is the true follower of Jesus, whereas Jewish Christianity, as represented by Peter and James, is not faithful to Christ in the way that Paul was. Now, 1740, 1750 is the high watermark of deism. And we could think about why deism declined, and there are several reasons, humanly speaking, that we can look at as to why deism declined, which it did dramatically, certainly in Britain at the time. One was the apologetic arguments given by Christians, the responses to the works of Tyndale and others, which some of which were fine works. The second, of course, was the evangelical revival, which brought the gospel back into the churches. When Wesley and Whitfield started preaching, they weren't allowed to preach in the churches because they were so influenced by deism. And that's why they began to preach in the fields and marketplaces. Later on, as God prospered their work and brought so many people to faith, they couldn't get in the churches anyway because there were tens of thousands of people listening to them. You think of Whitfield, he could speak easily to 60,000 people in the open air. They didn't have microphones and loudspeakers. He had, they say, his contemporaries, a voice like a trumpet. You know, he could speak to 60,000 people without any means of magnification, without any difficulty, and not just for 10 minutes, but for hours. They preached for a long time, and they sang for a long time. The hymns of Charles Wesleyan, he wrote thousands of them. the brother of John Wesley, the preacher, the hymns of Charles Wesley, many of them were 30 or 40 verses long. When people say, oh, we should sing all the verses of a hymn, you need to remember that in your hymn book you've often only got a very few of the original verses. It's not a very sensible thing to say. We have a selection already. But Wesley wrote hymns 30 or 40 verses long, and they were primarily written to be sung by unbelievers at evangelistic meetings. That was the context in which many of them were sung, those hymns that were by Wesley that so many of you know still today. That was their context of their original composition and the purpose of their singing, to support the gospel that John Wesley and other evangelists were proclaiming. That was a second reason, perhaps the primary reason, for the decline of deism, the evangelical revival, which had an enormous impact on all the churches and brought probably millions of people to faith by the power of the Spirit. The third reason is the philosophy of David Hume. David Hume showed that reason is not an adequate source of truth, and that really dealt a kind of death blow to the thinking of deism, which was absolutely dependent on the validity of reason. Now, deism declined very rapidly in Britain, but it had several ongoing consequences. It continued to be very influential in France. Herbert's works were translated into French, as were some of these other writings too, and was very influential in France. Deism and rationalism took a very deep hold in France, and rationalism is still dominant in France, probably more than any other country in the world, even to this day. And there are some particular historical reasons for that. One of them was the dreadful persecution of the Protestants under Louis XIV, when many were killed, many were enslaved, many were put in galleys, many fled the country to save their lives, and that history is extraordinarily moving. But the radical destruction of the Protestant church in France, which was huge, even before the death of Calvin, there were probably 2 million Protestants at least in France, converted through the ministry of people trained under Calvin in Geneva, primarily. So a vast church in France, which was almost totally destroyed under the reign of Louis XIV. So deism had a great influence in France. One of its consequences was the rise of historical criticism in Germany. And you'll see some quotes on this in your notes, in your syllabus. Several of the founders of historical criticism of the Bible, or the higher criticism of the Bible in Germany, were directly influenced by the deists. Went to England to study, read their works, and developed these ideas into what was called the science of biblical criticism. And also here in the USA, while deism diminished to some degree in Britain, it continued to flourish here in the United States. And you can read, and I think I've got in your syllabus there, an extensive quotation from the Deistical Society of New York. But particularly in New England, up in the Northeast, deism continued to have a huge impact. And again, it was greatly diminished by the First and Second Great Awakenings, but never really died out. Unitarianism, which is very strong in New England, is an ongoing form of deism, one can say. So deism continued to be very powerful here in the United States, and its ideas, in particular the idea of the pursuit of happiness and the God of nature, which you get in both the founding documents of the country, but very especially in the writings of Thomas Jefferson, who was a passionately committed deist, who hated evangelical Christianity, continue to be very influential here. Now, I want to come to deism today, after that very rapid going through those notes, and you do need to read them carefully if you're interested in that history. It's a fascinating history, the history of deism. But my primary reason for going through it and drawing your attention to it is to notice, if you go back and read it carefully, how similar the arguments for deism of people are today to those made by people like Lord Herbert and Matthew Tyndall. There's nothing new under the sun. Now, as I said, most people today don't think of themselves as deists. My guess would probably be half of you in this class wrote your paper for somebody who is probably in practice a deist, though they would never recognize that, and it wouldn't help you much to tell them that. Now, what are some of the factors favoring deism today? And here you don't have detailed notes, so I'm just going to go through this outline. Point A, the powerful emphasis on individual, on individualism. We live in a culture where the individual is considered to have the primacy in matters of belief. Religion in America is very much a personal thing. People are reluctant to accept anything on authority, whether it's the authority of the Bible, the authority of the church, the authority of a pastor. You would be amazed how true that is in many of our own congregations, that lots of people actually keep their own views to themselves. They listen to what pastors say, but they reserve their judgment and continue to hold their own views because they, like most people around us, think of religion as something which is primarily personal in the sense that I can decide for myself what is true. Now, you remember earlier I used the example of the Pope's visit to St. Louis, where he was rapturously received. But the vast majority of the Catholics, even who went to hear him and rapturously received him, have no intention of believing everything he says or doing what he says. And again, that's not an attack on Catholics or Catholicism. That's true for people in other churches as well. That's why in our churches we may preach about abortion and marital fidelity, but most of our churches have the same levels of those things as the rest of the culture, or very similar. That's the practical reality. People regard religion as a matter of their own personal choice and authority. They're not very good at listening to anybody else. Point B, the fact that we live in a pluralistic society. Again, we spoke about this earlier in the semester, but the very fact that we are surrounded by people with such diverse religious views pushes people towards deism. In the 17th century, it was travel and awareness of what people in other parts of the world believed that pushed Lord Herbert and others to deism. In our day, it's this factor of being surrounded by people who have other religious convictions. It's actually much easier, of course, to hold on to your convictions as the truth if everybody around you thinks the same way. But when you've got decent neighbors who are Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists and Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, etc., you've got to really be committed to say, what I believe is the truth. So pluralism pushes people in this direction to water down the distinctive doctrines of Christianity. Thirdly, point C, Our culture teaches tolerance and respect for other people's views so strongly that many people equate tolerance with the abandonment of unique beliefs, of particular beliefs. For many people around us, and it's a challenge for everyone in our churches, the cult of tolerance seems to undercut truth claims and pushes people in the direction of wanting a common religious denominator. So if I'm going to respect and be tolerant of my neighbors, can I really say that what I believe is the truth and what they believe is false? Very challenging in our culture. D, a fourth factor, is the reaction against Christian doctrines that are disliked or improperly understood. Disliked or misunderstood because they go against the spirit of the age. If we talk publicly, clearly about sin, about judgment, about exclusive truth, about hell, about the exclusiveness of the gospel of Christ, those are not popular doctrines in our culture. There are many evangelical churches in which they are not clearly taught because they are so unpopular. So people move towards watering down the Christian faith, and that pushes them towards deism. And point E, a fifth factor, is the confused teaching that exists particularly in many mainline churches. Now, of course, there are mainline churches which are solidly biblical and evangelical. But in many mainline churches, the teaching is confused and is compromised by the spirit of the age. In many mainline churches, the majority of people are deists. That's the reality. And there's an article in your syllabus on the reason for the decline of the mainline churches, which many of you will have already read. And while it doesn't talk about deism directly, this is what it's really pointing to, that it's a very fine article. Now, we, in response to these pressures, must proclaim the truth of Christianity and its particular doctrines clearly, especially those which are unpopular today. It's just like Luther said. Remember, I quoted him last time. You can preach the gospel in the loudest voice and in the clearest manner at every point, except where it's under attack in the culture, and you really haven't preached it at all. You can talk about Christ and his death and resurrection, but if you don't emphasize that this is the only way of salvation, you are not preaching the gospel in our moment of history. If you don't preach the reality of the judgment of God against unbelief and sin, and the reality of final judgment, eternal judgment, you're not preaching the gospel in our culture today. Now, you have to proclaim that truth in love. That's always so. But you must proclaim it. And if people in your congregations where you're going to serve don't like it because it offends against the spirit of the age, where you've got to still keep preaching it. You don't water it down. Again, I spoke about Robert Schuller last week. I very rarely mention people's names, but if you listen to his gospel, he never talks about sin and the judgment of God and the exclusive nature of truth and the necessity of coming to faith in Christ to be saved and the substitutionary atonement as the means of our salvation. You listen to him and he is vague on any of those things. He doesn't want to be pinned down. If he's asked questions in interviews, he avoids them when those issues are raised. He's not prepared to address issues which go against the spirit of the age. And that's going to be a temptation for every one of you as you go out to proclaim the gospel. I was talking yesterday to David Peterson, who's invited me to address the chaplains at the day before the General Assembly this year, which I'm very much appreciate the honor of doing that. But he said one of the challenges that chaplains face, because they're having to work in a context where they are working alongside people who are liberal theologically, Jewish rabbis who are chaplains, radical feminists who have redefined the gospel in extreme ways, and all sorts of others, it's one of the problems that you'll see, even with those who have a solid training, is they start watering down what they say because they don't want to offend. They want to fit in. Oh, it's a pressure. It's a pressure in the chaplaincy. It's a pressure in the churches. And if we don't preach the whole counsel of God, and particularly those areas which are under pressure in our culture, we end up basically turning people in the churches into deists rather than preaching a genuinely Christian gospel. Now, what are some of the beliefs of deism today? What are the beliefs of deists today? And you'll see similarities here to the ideas of Lord Herbert and Matthew Tyndall, but also some differences. Point A, number one. People believe, the great majority of people believe, that there is a God, or that there is God rather than a God. God who created in some sense, but a God who is distant and not truly involved in our lives. Now, most people around you believe in some form of evolution, along with affirming that God originally made everything. Most people around you think there's a God there, and they will even pray to him in moments of crisis in their lives, when they're about to take an exam or write a paper, or when somebody gets ill, or they're having an accident, or they're facing the prospect of death themselves or for somebody in their family. Most people pray, but only in times of crisis. Or they pray for things, for more things, for material possessions, and health and comfort. But they don't pray for righteousness. It's one of the marks of whether you've got genuine Christian prayer, whether somebody's praying for righteousness or just for things, regarding God as a giant kind of slot machine in the sky to give me what I want, especially when I'm in trouble, rather than the one to whom I bow and ask for him to forgive me and direct me and change me. We need to watch it here ourselves. So that's sort of basic belief. Point B. all religions are basically the same. That's what the overwhelming majority of people around us believe. Probably 75% to 80% of the general population think all religions are basically the same and lead to the same end. What's disturbing is that half of the people in evangelical churches do too. Any surveys that are done on this will come out with those results. That's what I meant when I said people don't all listen to what's being preached. That's the second basic belief of what we may define as a deist today. All religions are basically the same. Point C, the acceptance of natural law. Natural law in the sense of the physical structure of the world. People around us mostly believe that the universe runs like a clock on its own. That image of the clock, which the early deists used, is still very popular. People think that the universe is governed by physical laws in which God is not involved in any way. Now, the Christian says something quite different. The physical laws are simply a description of the way God governs the world. That's how Newton understood them, and he was right. But most people, including many people in our churches, really don't think that way. All of us are deeply touched by this idea of naturalism, that the universe basically functions by itself, and that what's going on is that this is a closed system of cause and effect which runs by itself. That's not the way Scripture speaks. God's the one who gives the rain, who makes the sun shine, who makes the rivers run down the hills. The whole physical universe is governed by God. And the laws of physics, the laws of biology, are simply describing the way God governs the universe in an orderly manner. Again, that's what Newton thought he was discovering, the way God rules the world. But deists have no expectation of God's intervention in this world. The universe is a clock that runs by itself. Schaefer wrote an excellent article on this called The Universe in Two Chairs, which is, I think, at the end of the church, at the end of the 20th century, that book. The Universe in Two Chairs. And he's asking the question, what chair are you sitting in? Are you sitting in a chair, a biblical Christian chair? I'm talking about your daily life now, in which you truly believe that this universe is open to the work of God. That he can act into your life and does act into your life every day. That it's completely open to him. That God's intervention in this world is not a kind of extraordinary thing once in a big while for occasions like the Exodus or the resurrection of Christ, but that God is constantly at work into this world. It's the basis of all your prayers. Or are you sitting in the materialist chair or the deist chair and really thinking of the universe as a closed system into which God doesn't act at all or acts only very rarely? What chair are you sitting in? The deist is sitting in the chair of natural law in the sense of just the physical laws that govern the world. Point D. Deism assumes that there is a moral order in the world. That this is discoverable by looking at the universe and at humanity. Now, the term natural law is also used here. Natural law thought of as that moral law which is intrinsic to the way God has structured the world. Now, that emphasis on a natural moral law is very strong in Roman Catholic tradition. It's also, of course, present in the Declaration of Independence, we hold these truths to be self-evident. That's any deist can say that. And the deists did say that. That there's a basic moral structure to the world which is self-evident. Now, even people who don't believe in God at all still hold to this view. My father was a Marxist who didn't believe in God, but he basically believed the second half of the Ten Commandments was self-evidently true. There's a moral structure to reality. Now, we should notice that in our time, and this is rather different from the deism of the 1600s or the 1700s, that people may hold in theory to natural law in the sense that they say there is a moral law, but people are less and less governed by it because of the powerful emphasis on individualism in our culture and being a law to myself. So we have two notions at conflict in our culture. People appeal to the notion of a moral law when they're criticizing other people, but when it comes to their own lives, they are a law to themselves. That's actually the tension in which our culture lives, and most everybody around us is caught in that, with this sense that there really is an ultimate distinction between right and wrong, but when it comes to their own lives, they want to have the freedom to do what they want to do, and they think that's a natural right. People are very confused, actually, at that point. And it's a very good issue on which to preach the gospel in our present moment. It's good news that there is indeed a moral order which is founded in the character of God. It's very good news in our culture. Point E, at number 5 here. There is no sense of the corruption of human nature or of the impact of the fall on our moral nature, on our will, on our minds. Deists today basically think human beings are good. They underestimate consistently the reality of evil, and especially the reality of evil in their own hearts. Now again, quite a few of you have written a paper for someone for whom many of these things are true. Point F, 6 here. A confidence in human reason and the moral conscience. If you look at someone like Jefferson, he has great confidence in the power of human reason and his own conscience as an adequate guide for one's life. Now, again, those are still present in our culture, though they're being radically undermined in many of the people around us. Most of the people you're going to talk to are an odd combination of deists. They'll say they believe in God and these other things, but they're also radically postmodern in the sense that they are doing their own thing, being their own authority. Point G, number 7 here, G, the pursuit of personal happiness. We are here for the fulfillment of ourselves. That is the purpose of our existence. Again, that's the most widely held conviction in our culture, that I'm here to fulfill myself and for my own happiness, and I can decide how that's going to be done. And very challenging to us. Am I here to glorify God? Or am I here to pursue my own happiness? And the Christian has to answer that. I'm here to glorify God. That's the fundamental purpose of my existence. And any happiness that comes will come as a fruit of that. But I can never say that that's what I'm here for the pursuit of my own happiness, no matter how popular it is around us. Number eight, H, a vague optimism about the future, which for many of our contemporaries is bound up with nationalism. Deism tends towards civil religion, flag waving in the name of God. Now, of course, this optimism is being radically undermined by postmodernism. But it's still there in many older people. The younger people are, the less optimism you'll find when you examine them deeply. But it's still there in some older people. And finally, I, our last point here, a vague belief in an afterlife, but with no real sense of judgment. Most of the people around us think that mass murderers and tyrants will be judged, but not you or me, not them. Most people believe in an afterlife, but they tend to be more like the Greeks in the sense that they believe that the soul will go on. They don't have much notion of physical resurrection or a physical future. That's true even in many of our churches. You teach people clearly that Jesus is physical today, that he rose from the dead, not just to sort of prove to his disciples he conquered death, but he is God and man forever. People are really shocked in most churches when you emphasize that. If you teach them clearly that they are going to be raised up and be physical forever and they're going to live in a physical universe, they're surprised. Even in many evangelical churches, people's idea of the future is very vague, kind of wafting around like souls on clouds, basically. I mean, that's, I mean, you just think of the popular images in commercials and in TV shows, and that's really what people think, including many people who have some genuine Christian faith. It's very vague ideas of the future. And for those we'll call deists, their ideas of the future are going to be mixed up with ideas of reincarnation more and more with the increasing popularity of New Age thinking. Now, those are some of the basic beliefs of deists today, and you'll run across these in many of the people you meet around us. Before I talk a little bit about some danger signals within evangelicalism, just a couple of other comments here. One of the things that we will increasingly find, that we are increasingly finding, is that people who are deist, if we want to use that word, are more and more open to the ideas of the New Age movement. Which touched only a tiny minority even 20 years ago, but today touches a lot of the population, somewhere between 25% and 40%. Very difficult to tell exactly where, exactly how many, but more influential all the time. And there's a couple of ways in which deists become drawn towards New Age thinking. One is all religions are basically the same, and lead to the same goal and destination, and you'll constantly find that idea being emphasized in New Age thinking, that religion is really about spirituality with all these different roads, but they're all roads to the same end. If you read a book like James Redfield's book, The Celestine Prophecy, this is one of his main points, that all religions are basically taking us to the same end. And the second factor here is that deism is not satisfying spiritually. Of course it isn't. It doesn't teach any kind of personal relationship with God. It's just a vague idea of God. God who's there, he provides some satisfying answers in the sense that he made the world and he's there as a sort of person to shout to in a crisis, but he has no effect on my daily life at all. Doesn't make any difference to me. It's hard to find a passionate deist. Karen Armstrong is a passionate deist, but she's very unusual. She passionately believes, well, she wouldn't call herself a deist so much as a monotheist. That's how she describes herself, and is much more favorable to Judaism and Christianity and Islam than she is to Christianity. But very few people are passionate deists. I mean, there's nothing here to be passionate about. And there's nothing here which is going to feed you spiritually. The God of deism can't really be worshipped, loved or adored, or served. He's not going to meet your needs personally in terms of the turmoil of your own soul. And that is why the vast majority of people who are in the New Age movement are people who've come from dead churches. Because basically they have been given a religion which is not Christianity, but is deism. And it's spiritually totally unsatisfying. And they think they've tried Christianity, they've found it wanting, they haven't really tried it at all. But they turn to the New Age movement, which offers intensive spiritual experience. And that's, of course, its great attraction. But the overwhelming majority of people who get involved in New Age thinking of one kind or another are people who were basically deists. And again, some of you will have written your paper for just such a person who's getting interested in New Age ideas, but they've moved there from just vague views of God and the afterlife, etc. Deism is a halfway house for people who don't grasp what true Christianity is, or who don't like it, but it provides no food for the soul. Now, we say a little bit about some of the danger signals within evangelicalism. Because I think one of the problems today in the evangelical churches, in all of our churches, is a drift towards deism. And just, I want to make a series of very quick points here. Point A, a softness on other religions. That they have truth too, which will lead to salvation if it's pursued. Now, that's present in much contemporary Roman Catholicism. It's present in the documents of Vatican Council II from the 1960s, very, very clearly, that other religions, Judaism, Islam, Hinduism, etc., are paths towards the knowledge of God and salvation. It's clear in the teachings of the present Pope. Despite the fact that he is a conservative Catholic, he quite clearly regards people from other religions as being our brothers and sisters in the same faith in God. He uses that kind of expression repeatedly when he's talking to and about Jews and Muslims and others as well. So it's a growing movement within Catholicism, but it's also a growing movement within evangelicalism as well. I spoke earlier in the semester about the book The Wideness of God's Mercy, which teaches that people basically who are sincere members of other religious faiths are going to be saved. And that kind of teaching, that it's not necessary to come to explicit faith in Christ, but that there are anonymous Christians, that's the expression of Karl Rahner, who is one of the leading theologians in the Catholic Church and has been for more than a generation. But that there are anonymous Christians in Hinduism and Buddhism and Judaism and Islam, that kind of teaching is getting more and more currency within evangelical churches as well. And it's my prediction, I'm no prophet, but this is a prediction which I think is very likely to be fulfilled, that that teaching is going to become like a flood within evangelicalism, because it is one of those ways in which we are pressured to compromise to the spirit of the age. So it's going to become more and more widespread that you don't have to be a believer in Christ in order to be saved by him. So a softness on other religions, sincerity instead of doctrine is considered to be more important. It's not what I believe, but the sincerity of my heart that matters. Sounds good, but it's not true. Of course, we have to sincerely believe, but we have to believe the truth. Thirdly, a hesitancy about the supernatural. A reluctance to talk about God's intervention in history now, whether it's in my own life or the lives of nations. And fourthly, a softness on all kinds of moral issues. And one can predict the areas where people in our own evangelical churches are going to struggle with the pressure of the culture and back off from the clear teaching of God's word on all sorts of moral issues. I'm in the process of buying a car at the moment, and I'll finish with this example. I've become good friends with the young guy who's the salesman. Turns out to be a Christian. He's just been a Christian for the last 3 or 4 years. But it's clear that he's not had any kind of really solid teaching. He's clearly come to faith in Christ, but he telephoned me the other day with this question. He said, "What does the Bible teach about my girlfriend moving in with me?" And he'd obviously never heard a sermon on the subject of chastity before marriage. He's been a Christian for 3 or 4 years, so he really wanted to know. I was quite amazed by his question, so I responded, and at the end of it I said, "Do you mind telling me why you're asking me this question?" And though I knew, I think, very well what his answer was going to be, and he said, "No, my girlfriend and I are just talking about having her move into my apartment." And I thanked him for being so open and asking such a question, but he said, "Right, that's it, that's what God says, I won't do it." An indication there's some genuine faith there. But here's a man who's been a Christian for 3 or 4 years and has not yet heard any clear teaching on this issue in the church that he attends. Now, that's the challenge of our culture. If 80% of people are sleeping around, having sex casually, by the time they're 15 or 16 years old in high school, it's very challenging to teach about such moral issues clearly in our churches without treading on lots of people's toes. But God's word treads on toes. It's a sword which comes to challenge us to repentance as well as to faith. So these are some areas of danger signals within evangelicalism.